with pride this morning. Anyhow, on to business. This morning continues the series that we're in at the moment called Against the Flow. And it's based on those verses from a book in the New Testament called Romans. And it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Darren about luxury. Last week, we heard from Tim about money. This week, we're looking at what it means not to conform to the world when it comes to sex. If there's one topic more than any other where Christians who follow the teachings of the Bible find themselves on completely the opposite side of the fence to non-Christian friends and family, it's this. But before I kick off, a few things I want to say. If we're working properly as a church, then we'll have people here with a whole range of life experiences. If you hear there's a sermon on sex, you might have different reactions. You may have a reaction of curiosity. You may have a reaction of weariness that you think you're about to be made to feel small. You may have a reaction of fear or shame that if only everyone knew my history or what I look at on the internet or what goes on in my head or in my bed, no one would ever look at me again. So let me say this, and please hear this. If you've been celibate all your life, that is, if you've never had sex, or if you've had hundreds of sexual partners, you are welcome here. If you're attracted to people of the opposite gender or people of the same gender, you are welcome here. This series is all about understanding what we have to do as Christians to live out the gospel in a world opposed to it. We don't do that to get God to accept us. We do that because we recognize that none of us is good enough for God to accept us without Jesus dying on the cross for us. There is no one here better than anyone else in the area of sexual sin or any other type of sin. All there is here are sinners in need of grace and mercy. Vincent, who led this church for many years, had a saying, and it was this: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I am not better than you, and you are not better than me. The only basis on which I dare to stand here this morning and talk from the Bible is because Jesus died for me, and by following him, I'm forgiven for my sin, including my sexual sin. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at what the Christian view of sex is first, then we'll have some songs, then we'll look at how that plays out, if you like, in a story from the Old Testament about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So the first half of this talk is going to be mostly on the first three chapters of the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and looking at what happened with the first humans, Adam and Eve. So here we go. If we want to understand sex in the Bible, we need to go back to the beginning. This is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then part of verse 31, and it says this: Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. What's that got to do with sex, you might wonder? Well, simply this. The Bible teaches that men and women are created in the image of God. Now think, you may be a sculptor, you may be an artist. Why would someone create an image of themselves? Why would a sculptor create a sculpture of him or herself? or an artist create a self-portrait. Well, surely so people could see what they look like, so they could express something about themselves. So it seems to me that we bear God's image so that when people look at us, they see something of what God is like. That's huge. You and I bear the image of the eternal God. And look at that later verse up there, the final verse there. Like the sculptor or artist thinking, yeah, I've done a good job. I've got my likeness about right. God says his design for man as an eternal image bearer is very good. What does that mean? It means that each of us has importance and dignity because each of us has been designed to bear God's image, and that design is very good. These words come in the Bible before any words on marriage or sex. Why is that relevant? It means we don't get importance and dignity from being married or from having sex. Jesus, the most important and dignified human that ever lived, was single and celibate. We get importance and dignity from being made in God's image. Let's read on. This is Genesis 2. Please follow it with me as I read. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God designs a companion for the man. God's design is a woman. God's design for how the man and the woman are to be together is set out in that verse 24 and that verse 25. You can see at the bottom there. If we want to understand sex in the Bible, those two verses are crucial. Verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now that's, of course, looking forward. The writer refers to father and mother, but Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. And it refers to the woman being a wife, which is the first time that term is used. So what's meant here is because God designed us this way, this is how man and woman should deal with each other in marriage. Follow it with me. There are three things to look at. There is a leaving. This is why a man leaves his father and mother. There is a uniting, is united to his wife. There is a one flesh and becomes one flesh. So a man leaves his father and mother. For a young man, his energies and his loyalties are owed to his parents. What God is saying is that marriage is such an important new commitment that it must replace previous loyalties to parents. Now, my days of sporting excellence never really arrived, but if you play a sport and if you get noticed by a scout for a professional team and that team makes an offer to you, so I'm told, if you accept that offer, you can't stay in your existing job. You might be working somewhere, but now you've been scouted to a professional team. So you become an employee of the football team or the cricket team or the tiddlywinks team, whatever the sport is. Your old employer might ask you now and then for some advice on how things used to run, but they no longer have the first call on your time. The sports team does. You're now an employee of that team. God is saying if men and women are to come together physically, it must be on the basis of them prioritizing each other over all others. There is no casual coming together without that commitment. Secondly, a man is united to his wife. For the man and woman to come together physically, there must be a marriage. You see that term wife being used there. A set of promises that the man and the woman make to each other. But more than that, there must be a uniting. And the idea here is this: whatever the future holds, be it pleasure or pain, hardship or riches, the man and the woman are united. They face that future as one. Finally, there is becoming one flesh. Now, this means having sex, but it means more than that. There's a mystery to it. There is a sense in which something new is made out of two separate parts. The sex is a sign that something has changed. There is a new creation, this one flesh made out of two people. Sex is designed as part of this new creation and as a way of showing commitment and unity. When a man and woman have sex, it is designed to communicate something. This is what it's designed to communicate. You are the human being to whom I am most committed. You are the person I want to be united with in my life. You are the person with whom I want to create something new. Sex is powerful, sex is profound, sex is significant. Verse 25, I've said in the past, I think this is one of the most simple and beautiful verses in the Bible. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's a beautiful, beautiful result of verse 24. The man and the woman know each other intimately, personally, and physically. They're naked because they're not wearing clothes, but there's more than that. They're naked in that they're totally open to each other. There are no secrets, there's no hiding, and there's no shame. For those of us who sinned sexually and know something of the shame that comes from that, look at that verse. God's design is for men and women to come together in marriage and in sexual union that creates a bond so deep that the man and woman become one flesh, one being, without any shame. It's a beautiful, beautiful design. Sex is meant to be part and parcel of that design. It's designed for the committed, unique, unified relationship between man and wife. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. Then in comes Satan, represented in the Garden of Eden by a serpent or snake. Here are the first five verses from Genesis 3. Follow it with me as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan's not talking about sex. He's talking about something else that Adam and Eve were told not to do. But what he's trying to do is to persuade Adam and Eve that God doesn't have their best interests at heart. "Did God really say?" he whispers. God is trying to prevent you from being better than you can be, from finally becoming like a God. "Look at how God is holding you back," he says. Now think how that translates into what Satan says about sex. The biggest lie that Satan tells about sex is that it can be taken out of the Maker's design and be even better. "God doesn't have your best interests at heart," Satan says. "So why bother with a design? Why bother with keeping sex to marriage? You can become like a god. You can determine your own rules. Have more freedom. Do it with whoever you want. There's no need for a commitment. Sex is there for enjoyment. After all, God doesn't want you to enjoy it. He wants to restrict you." I hear that everywhere. Pursue your own sexual identity. Whatever that means, that's become very important. Any statement that sex is meant for marriage is not just seen as irrelevant, it's taken as harmful. Because the feeling in someone's identity, someone's dignity, someone's self-worth is found in expressing themselves sexually how they wish. People become like God, setting their own bounds for what they can and cannot do. But we as Christians know that God is good, that God's design for sexual union is good, that God's intentions and love for us are good. How do we know that? God shows his goodness in sending Jesus to bear the punishment for all the things we've done wrong, so that we can once again feel no shame, despite everything we've done in the past. We can trust that God has designed sex to be part of a unique marriage commitment, not because he wants to deprive us of pleasure, but because he wants to give us pleasure as he has designed it. God's design for sex is beautiful, it is majestic, it is pure, it results in no shame. I don't know about you, I think I know less than God about sex and why he designed us in the way he did. I do know that God is good. I know I can trust him that the boundaries he has set around sex are good and for my best interests. I don't trust myself to come to a better view than God, than the person who designed me. A week and a half ago, Joe and I were away with some friends in a cottage in the Malvern Hills in Worcestershire. The cottage had a minor A road out the front. Us and our friends had three dogs with us. The dogs had the run of downstairs, but whenever they went outside, they were supervised or on leads. One time, Reggie, the terrier of our friends, escaped and found his way onto the main road. Fortunately, our friends James and Sarah went and got Reggie, and no harm was done to dog or vehicle. But it was a dicey moment. Now, you might say, what a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to restrict Reggie to the inside of your house and not allow him to run free on the main road. What a restrictive thing. What an unloving thing. But James and Sarah knew what was good for Reggie, and knew that restricting his movement was best for him, and also for the drivers of cars and lorries who might swerve to avoid him and crash. Let me ask you, is it more loving to restrict his movement to where he's safe, well cared for, and fed and watered, or let him express his canine freedom by running wherever he wants? You see, Reggie didn't know any better. He probably caught the whiff of a rabbit, and like all terriers, went for it. But those who knew better had his best interests at heart. Over to Jackie. Okay, now we're going to look at how the Bible teaches, how what the Bible teaches about sex plays out in the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Hands up if you've seen the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Hands up if you're a good singer and would like to come and sing the relevant story. I was going to sing it. That's a suggestion that got... Oh, Sarah. I can tell you the Wi-Fi code for the Good Shepherd Mission. I'm sure at the end of the sermon you could... Anyhow, many of you will be familiar with the story. But basically, we're talking about a guy called Joseph. He's part of God's people, but he finds himself in slavery in Egypt and being a slave in the household of an Egyptian official called Potiphar. So please reach behind you for the Bibles, which will be stashed behind you. Sian is going to come and read for us. And she's going to read Genesis, that's the first book in the Bible, chapter 39. It's on page 41, or it starts on page 41. Sian's going to read it. Do please follow it in the Bibles. Do please keep it open when she's done. Over to Sian.
Great, thank you. That's page 41, Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought to us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Thank you very much indeed, Sian. Two main people in this story, Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Let's take Potiphar's wife first. Verse 6, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" Potiphar's wife is only interested in one thing, her appetite for sex. She wants to have sex with Joseph, not because she wants to devote herself to building a union with him as part of a committed marriage, but because, as it says, he was well built and handsome. She is insistent here is someone not taking no for an answer. Verse 10, she speaks to Joseph every day to try to get him into bed. Verse 12, when she has him on his own, she grabs him by his cloak. She's looking for sex completely separated from any committed relationship to satisfy her appetite. She's in power over Joseph. She's his master's wife. Someone in power trying to get someone at a lower status to have sex with them and grabbing at them. Does that ring any bells? It's not as if this is unusual today. This is the story of Harvey Weinstein, of Jeffrey Epstein, of any number of 1970s UK game show hosts and entertainers. Except this time, unusually, the predator is a woman and the prey is a man. But before we get too finger-pointy and Me Too-ish about this, we're not just talking about sexual predators. The implications here are wider than that. We're talking about you and me. Using sex simply as a way of satisfying appetites is whatever someone does when they access pornography or fantasize about another person sexually. Jesus said that anyone who looks on another woman with lust commits adultery in their heart. Here's the thing, God places such a high value on human dignity and on the importance of sex as uniting a man and woman in marriage, that he demands that a life of another person is given dignity even in our imagination, not just in person. Potiphar's wife is an example of the modern way with sex, to see it as another appetite to be satisfied, to satisfy as you want, virtually on the internet, in our sexual fantasies, or in person. Then we have Joseph. Let's look at how he reacts and why. This will help us to understand how we can go against the flow and not conform to the world in the area of sex. But first, one thing I want to say. Look, it's clear from this passage that Joseph has some choices. He can and he does refuse to go to bed with Potiphar's wife. For sure, his example can help us when we're tempted in the area of sex, but I want to be really clear about something. I mentioned Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, and all the others. I don't know all the details, but my understanding is that many of the women who were the victims of those men did not have any choice in what happened to them. So lest there be any doubt, if someone is the victim of sexual assault, I am not suggesting that they are in any way responsible for that sexual assault. Joseph had choices over whether he had sex with Potiphar's wife. Others might not have those choices. That's important. Let's look at what Joseph does. Actually, no. First, let's look at what temptation he was subject to. Lots of temptation. Now, the story doesn't tell us whether he was attracted to Potiphar's wife, but the fact remains, here is a young man with a woman offering herself to him. More than that, Joseph had worked hard as a slave to achieve his status of being in charge of the household. He must have feared that if he said no, it wasn't going to go well for him. As it happens, he was right. He ends up in prison. Finally, look at verse 11. Look at where Potiphar's wife confronts him. No one else is around. There are no witnesses. So a woman who is sexually willing and available, no witnesses, and a great deal of risk if you say no. He does say no. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out the house. Four things we learn from Joseph. Firstly, he sees sex in terms of relationships. He talks about Potiphar. He understands that the right sexual partner for Potiphar's wife is Potiphar and not him. He doesn't want to dishonor Potiphar, who has entrusted him with so much responsibility. Secondly, he says, how could I sin against God? He recognizes that by having sex with her, he sins against God. So it's not just a matter of him and Potiphar. Even if everyone in the arrangement consents and is happy, and is happy with deviating from God's plan for sex, then Joseph's duty, first and foremost, is to God. Thirdly, he avoids Potiphar's wife. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to be with her. He avoids situations where he might be tempted. Finally, fourthly, when all this fails, he runs away. He's not bothered by his dignity. She grabs him by the cloak, he wriggles out of it, and he's off. Joseph is doubtless going against the flow in ancient Egypt, and my goodness, would he be going against the flow today. He sees sex as something sacred to marriage. Well, the expectation today is that sex is a perfectly okay way for a consenting couple to behave with each other without any commitment being given or asked. There's no consideration of God when it comes to sleeping with someone. Why would there be? Modern society sees God as irrelevant. Why avoid people that might tempt you sexually? And running away? That sounds undignified. That sounds like not something you'd want to be seen doing. People want to maintain their self-regard. If you run out of a room half-clothed, it doesn't look so good. To do different to this is to go against the flow. So there's a pretty direct set of lessons we learn from Joseph. Sex is for marriage, not casual hooking up. When considering sex, our first duty is to God. Let's not put ourselves in the way of temptation, whether that means placing artificial controls over our internet use, avoiding certain films on the streaming services, or just avoiding someone that we know is not healthy for us in terms of sexual temptation. And if all else fails, run away. Run away half-clothed if you need to. Run away. Of course, all that didn't end well with Joseph. He ended up in prison. Doing the right thing doesn't always end well for us. Why would we do it? We go against the flow in relation to sex because we trust in one who was tempted in every way. That means also sexually, but was without sin. Jesus came to earth to bear the punishment for the sins we've committed and now acts as someone who pleads our case before God. Because he was punished, we can be forgiven if we repent and believe in him. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in the New Testament. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God understands that we are weak. For those who follow Jesus, whatever we've done, there is mercy and grace given to us when we need it. The response of the world when someone falls down sexually is to throw rocks and shout abuse. The response of God for those who follow Jesus when someone falls down sexually is to invite them to approach God's throne confidently so they can receive mercy and grace. That, there, folks, is the gospel. God calls us to repent, to go against the flow, to not conform to what the world says, to follow Joseph's example, but not to earn his favor. He does that because for those who follow Jesus, Jesus has already paid the price for our sins. We obey as sons and daughters and not as slaves. And when we fall, Jesus' death covers all the sexual and all the other sins we've committed. Come confidently to God to receive that mercy and that grace.